Okay, so we are in 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible or your phone Bible or whatever, I'm going to read it. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. I'm really, really excited about this book. I'm really excited about just preaching through the Bible. That is one of the goals of our church because we have this value, and the value is word-centered. What it means is that we are going to be centered and focused on the Bible. And one of the ways that we make that happen is that we preach straight through books of the Bible. That way, you know, I'm not picking texts. You know, I'm not on a particular hobby horse. We want to understand what God is saying in his wholeness and in his fullness. So we just want to go straight through books of the Bible. One of the reasons that I particularly like this book of 1 Thessalonians is because I feel like Paul is writing to these Christians who are new. They're new Christians, and they're just trying to figure out, what does it look like to follow Jesus in everyday life? How does it affect the relationships that I have? How does it affect the fact that I'm suffering right now? How does it affect my job? It discusses all of those things. So I'm really excited to get into that. So we're going to be 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 7. So when I was a missionary in China, one thing that was really interesting is whenever I would try to share the gospel, I would, you know, it would be going really well. They'd be like, oh man, because we would start at zero. Like, who is God? Is there a God? Does he exist? So we're starting there, and we're like, I feel like we're making much traction. And I feel like I'd be talking to Becca. I'm like, Becca, dude, this person is going to believe. And when we get down to the crux of it, when it's time to like, are you going to be baptized? And they're like, well, see, here's the thing you don't understand, Will. You're American. And all Americans are Christian. Now, first of all, I was like, that's not true. But that was their perception. All Americans are Christians. You know, we're from this country. That's what we believe. So they assume that religion is tied to national identity. So whatever nationality that I am, that just equates the religion. Even if you go to some of the doctrine of Islam, they'll say, hey, if you're born to Muslim parents, you're Muslim. You don't really have a choice in the matter. You are automatically that. And while those two extremes might seem kind of far off to us, we live in the Bible Belt, and I believe it's really easy to assume that, well, grandma was a Christian, so I'm a Christian. Or aunt was a Christian, or maybe I'm relying on my spouse or another friend, whatever it is, there it can be this temptation to rely on some network of associations that makes me a Christian. So my big question is, what makes a Christian? Are these people right? Is the Bible Belt culture right? Was my friend in China right? And I don't think so. What makes a Christian? My point and my goal in even examining this text is to answer that question. And I'll give you the answer before we examine it. God's grace and his grace alone makes a Christian. God's grace and his grace alone makes a Christian. Not any association, not any identity, not being a part of a particular family. It's God's grace. So let's jump into that. Before we jump in, I'm going to pray. Jesus, you are so good to us. I ask you that your power and your presence would be here as we read and look at and think about your word. Lord, would you open up our eyes that we would see what you are saying in the scriptures? Lord, I pray that you would guide my speech, that my words and my thoughts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 7. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So I want to kind of focus in. I want to zoom in right now. I want to zoom in on verse 4 and 5. So we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then verse 5 says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. So there's one thing, whenever we have a word that is particularly familiar to us, we might assume the meaning. We might just, if it's a word that's common vocabulary, we have this tendency to just assume the meaning. But I think we would make a mistake in just assuming the meaning. Because here's a very common word that we use a lot, would be the word love. Now, you can say, I love, you say, I love you. That can mean a variety of things. Like if you're saying it to your friend versus if you're saying it to your spouse. Or you can be like, I love Cheetos. Well, that, I would assume that's very different than you loving your spouse. You know what I'm saying? Like, so even in a word that's super common, we need to make sure that everybody is on the same page with the definition. Now, love is obviously a very important word. And I would even argue that gospel is a more important word. Because in the gospel, we see who God is. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for our salvation. So we need to be very careful that we know what that word means and never assume the meaning. Never assume the meaning. So what I want to do is I want to look at what Paul means when he says gospel, because this is the crux of what we're looking at. This is the crux of the scripture. He says, you received this gospel. You received it, and it made sense to you, and there was evidence that you received it. So what did they hear? What did they hear? So I want to look at the story of God and the gospel of grace. Now, there is a big arc story of the Bible. The big arc story. Now, you can define it in a lot of different ways, but one of the simplest ways that I have found to define it is really it's a story in four acts. There's creation, there's fall, redemption, and new creation. This is the Bible in four acts. And in these four acts, we can see what God's intent was, what people did to frustrate that intent, but what God had planned already to make it right again. So in creation, I just want to take a minute to think about that. There is a resource that's been very helpful to me, and actually me teaching my children. This is a side note. It's called the New City Catechism. Just ask simple questions about the faith. And one of the first questions, it says, how and why did God create us? The answer is God created us, male and female, in his own image, to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who are created by God should live to his glory. So when we think even back to the original first couple, Adam and Eve, God made them so that they would know and that they would love him. And that seems, it could seem somewhat selfish, right? Like if I were to make somebody like, I have made you to love me. I'd be like, well, that's kind of weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, but I think to understand why this is a good thing, we need to understand who exactly God is. He is the source of every single good thing. Every good thing that you enjoy in this life, from, you know, the relationship with your spouse to a piece of cake, is all a shadow pointing to God, who is the creator and the author and the ultimate fulfillment of that joy. And so if God is saying, I created you to know me, he is saying, I have created you to know the source of all joy and peace. I have created you to know goodness in its very definition. I have created you to know me. I don't want us to lose the weight of that. That is a weighty thing. So he created Adam and Eve to know him and to live with him. Again, when you're with your best friend, like, you enjoy that. Like, there's, you're like, oh, you're in the presence or the fellowship of your best friend. And whatever that fellowship and that joy that you have with your best friend is a shadow pointing to God and the fellowship that he would provide. And so Adam and Eve really had a good setup. And God's intent for Adam and Eve is God's intent for humanity. That they would be in constant communication with him. And that they would love him. And it's a big deal to love that which is lovable. Like, for instance, if you have a child, you're not like trying to force yourself to love the child. It automatically comes out. Because to you, that child is infinitely lovable. And there actually is a sense of enjoyment even when the child can't do anything back. Even when, you know, the newborns, they're just chilling. But there is such a joy in loving this object of lovability. So even in him creating us to love him, there is a joy in that act. And ultimately, he created us to glorify him, which goes back to the fact that he created us in his image. You know, image, just think reflection. We were supposed to reflect this goodness and this joy and this peace. Just like when you think about the beauty of the moon, the moon doesn't get its light from itself. It gets its light from the sun. It's a reflection. So in the same way, God has made you to be a glorious, beautiful reflection of who he is. By what? By knowing him, living with him, and loving him, and obeying him. Now, if you go to page 2 of the scripture, we see that didn't go out so well. They did not love God. When I say they didn't love God, I think we need to define, again, what is love? Biblical love is affection that results in action. It's affection that results in action. So it's not just that they didn't have some sweet feelings in their heart about God. It's that by their actions, they showed that they love something more than God. And we know now, people do not know God. You know, when they broke God's commandments, they were put outside of the garden. They didn't know him. And when we walk around and we talk to people in this world, we can see there's evidence that, man, they are actually not reflecting this ultimate goodness that we see. This gets replicated over and over again. The story of the Old Testament is a story of epic fails. Over and over and over again. And like, I feel like if you're reading it for the first time, you're like, oh man, Adam, come on. Come on, Adam. Noah, oh man, Noah is going to do it. He is going to be obedient. Oh man, Noah, come on. Abraham, oh, he's the one who's listening to God. Oh, Abraham. And it just continues. David, God says he's a man after God's own heart. He is going to be David, come on, Bathsheba, come on. You know, like, in every, you have all these hopes, because ultimately what we are looking for is even this innate sense to look for a leader. What we are looking for is, who is this one who is going to fulfill the creational mandate? Who is this one who is going to love and lead and provide like protection and be a small reflection of God like the moon is of the sun? We're all looking for that. And consistently, we're being disappointed. Now, I'm a dork, so I like geopolitics. We can see this playing out a lot. One leader rises up and they're like, he's going to be great. Man, you know, like, oh, have you heard about this new leader? He just took over the country. He's going to be a lot different than the last one, but he's not. So we see this replicated over and over on a large stage. We see it replicated in our own hearts when we are seeking to live towards this good and righteous standard to reflect the goodness that we know we should be. We are constantly failing in that. And so the scriptures point to one who would come and do what man is supposed to do. And this is the redemption. We're all looking. Who is going to do this? I can't do it, and nobody I know can do it, and nobody I read about it can do it. Who can do this? Who would love God? Who would know God? Who would live with God? Who would honor and glorify God? Who would accurately reflect God? What we see is when if God is looking down at the state of humanity and he's seeing a level of brokenness and a failure to live up to the standard, what we see is that God says, all right, nobody's going to do it. I'm going to do it. This is what the Bible calls the incarnation. That in Jesus, God is stepping down. He is humbling himself, and he is entering into our world, and he is going to succeed where we all have failed. The Son of God is the one who will know God, love God, live with God, honor and glorify God. It will accurately reflect God. It's him. In his life, we can see that he lived in God's presence at all times. He would say things like, everything I say, I heard the Father say, and everything that I do, I saw the Father do. He honored him with every breath and thought. We can look to his temptation, where he's being tempted with all these different things, and he is constantly quoting God's word and saying, no, I will honor God. I will love him. And he is accurately reflecting God's image and character in his teaching. He is teaching things that are showing God in such a way that the people who heard him said, we have never heard anybody say these things. And so if there is a creational mandate to accurately reflect God and reflect something of who he is, Jesus is the one who has fulfilled that. And for that, he should be rewarded. For that, he should be honored. For that, everybody who saw Jesus should have fell on their face and worshiped him, because he is the only person that they have ever seen that has honored God fully and completely. But then Jesus died. He died when he should have been living, when he should have legitimately been king. They should have just bowed down and laid prostrate and showed him how honored that he should have been. But instead, they pick up weapons, they hurl accusations, and they nail him to a cross. So in that, Jesus is dying because we have failed to live up to God's creational intent. And he has not. And he is dying in our place, taking on our sin. Now, he didn't just stay there, right? He rose from the dead. And part of this resurrection is a vindication of his sacrifice. And he's saying, listen, if you believe in me, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. How do we know, Jesus? I rose from the dead. You know, like, boom, there it is. All right. So every claim that he made, it is true. And he is being vindicated by that. And it offers us hope that if we believe in Jesus, we won't stay in the grave either. And now this is a little talked about doctrine, but even in the resurrection, there's actually something else to happen after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And the Bible says that he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, where every principality, every authority is under his feet. And he is ruling. He is ruling. He is seated in heaven. And here's a beautiful thing. In his rule in heaven, the Bible says that he is interceding for us. He is constantly interceding for us. And in heaven, he stands as a witness. If there would be any witness in heaven that would try to accuse us of sin, we have a witness in heaven. In Revelations, when they saw Jesus, John makes this description, said, this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is victorious. And then John looked, and he saw a lamb that was slain. So this is the gospel that Paul is preaching. And then the final act, right? We had creation. There's this intent that we would glorify God. There's fall. We didn't do it. There's redemption. Christ did it on behalf. And in new creation, the creational intent is restored. And mankind and creation live in harmony with God, and glorify him and reflect him. This is the day we look to where sin is done away with. Jesus completely eradicates evil. And we live forever in harmony with him. So when Paul is saying, listen, I preach the gospel to you, this is what he is saying. Now in verse 4, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What this shows us, I'm going to tag this, God's planned grace. God's planned grace. God saw the fallen state of humanity. He saw it before it actually happened. He saw you and me. He had great compassion and mercy on us. Even before we were born, he had mercy. And he decided to include us in his plan of new creation. So we have this grand plan where God is redeeming the world to himself. And we, as culprits, as ones who have contributed to the fall, he looks at us. If we're in Christ, he looks at us and says, I want to include you. Now here's the deal. This is before we existed, before we made a decision. This is before. God is looking and seeing us in our brokenness and deciding to move. So God the Father loves his people so much that he chooses to change their hearts. What Paul is getting at is in verse 5, he says, how do we know that the gospel came to you? Because the Holy Spirit was there. You had full conviction. Like, there was this great change. And in verse 4, he is telling us where that change came from. I know that in my own self, I did not just snap my fingers and change and started following Jesus one day. God planned it. Why? Because he loved you. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Because he loved you. He had a love that is set on you before you were born. A love that is set on you before you made a decision. A love that is set on you even in the midst of you rebelling against him. That love is set on you. You cannot escape it. In verse 2, it says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing God's life-changing grace. When we think about work of faith, it goes to explain exactly what faith is. Faith isn't just a belief left untested. A good example is this. If you say you have faith that the chair will hold you and you never sit down, I will have to question if you legitimately believe that the chair is going to hold you. Right? Whatever faith that we have motivates us to do something. I have faith that when I press the gas pedal in my car, it is going to go. Otherwise, I would not waste my time in pressing it. So if I believe that Christ saves me, then I will also believe that he is worthy of my obedience. If I can say he is the glorious one who never sinned and he has died for my sins in my place, and he sits in heaven and he is the king, then my life should reflect that statement of belief. Paul is saying, listen, I know that God's grace is with you because your faith worked itself out. He goes on to say that this labor of love, love motivates us to do some work. Like, if there are two individuals having some relationship problems, and one asks the other, "Do you love me?" Most likely, the other person has said the words, "I love you," before. They're not asking them to say, "Love me." They're asking, "Will you show me that you love me?" They ask this because the actions might be indicating that their words are commitments of love, are not backed up by action. You know, ultimately, we are motivated by what we love. You know, if my sin is greed, then I might be motivated by comfort. Maybe I love comfort so much that I'm willing to hoard. Or maybe I love my status. I want others to view me. I love the fact that others like me and think that I have nice things, so I'm going to hoard it. But what the greatest thing is, God's love is so powerful that when God aims his love at us, that it shakes us so much that our love is reflected back towards him. And that what Paul is saying is, listen, I know that you love God because it's in your labor. It's in what you have done. And he goes on to the steadfastness of hope. You know, doctors go to a school for a long time, right? For a long, long time, longer than I want to go to school. They have hope that their continued endurance will grant them a reward. Like, why do they stay up late and drink, you know, insane amount of coffee, and they have their residencies, and, you know, it's just grueling stuff. And I imagine when they want to give up, they're like, but I have this hope. If I continue to do this, there's going to be some level of reward. And in the same sense, these believers, particularly these believers in this text, they were facing intense hardships. Lots of persecutions. As we talked about, like, people were getting dragged out of their house. Crazy stuff was going down. But they were thinking, no, if I endure, Christ is going to come back. And all of this evil that is around me is going to be eradicated, and I'm going to be with him. So Paul is saying, listen, I know that God has produced a legitimate faith in you because I can see the evidences of it. In verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And this is evidence of God's enduring grace. He says, I'm confident that God's grace is at work among you because you had great endurance. And they said, ultimately, you're imitating the Lord Jesus, and his life is enduring hardship at every turn, and ultimately is enduring the greatest hardship on the cross. He says, you're imitating me. Paul and his co-workers suffered. They're getting beaten and mocked, and stones are getting thrown at them. But both Jesus and Paul, the reason that they endured, because they had a joy. That's the marker. He says, you received the word in much affliction with joy. When Jesus is being afflicted, he is thinking about what is his works accomplishing. His sufferings and his obedience in the midst of those sufferings is accomplishing our salvation. And so his suffering, even in his suffering, is mingled with a level of joy because he's thinking about you and me. You know, this joy we can have a measure of that, God, thinking about that joy, thinking about what Jesus has done for us. And the fact that this affliction, whatever the affliction is, whatever hardship, it will not last forever. And that gives us joy to endure. Verse 7, it says, "So you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Well, the interesting thing about this, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they had been Christians longer than the believers in Thessalonica. He's saying, listen, I know God's grace is at work in you because you have an exemplary lifestyle. It is a testimony to God's grace that others are looking at you and going, man, that's not normal what's going on with them. They are encountering all this kind of suffering. They are enduring. So, again, we need to think, where does this grace come from? Because maybe at a first glance, I could look and think, man, these Thessalonians, they are awesome. These people are so great. But let's look at verse 2. It says, we give thanks to who? To God. We give thanks to God. So when I have anything that is praiseworthy in me, or when you have anything that is praiseworthy in you, if there's any seed and kind of plant of grace that is growing in your heart, it is because of God. And Paul understood this, because he's not saying, I thank you, Thessalonians, that you are doing so well. He says, I thank God. Because he is the one. He is the originator of the grace. He is the sustainer of the grace. He is the one that is producing this labor of love. He is the one that is producing this lifestyle that is an example. It is all due to him. Our response to God's grace is to give thanks. And at any point, like if there's something, if God is doing something great in your life, there could be a subtle temptation to think it's you. Or even, let's get to, like, even if you look at someone who might not be a Christian, and you, if you have any hint of, can I get their act together? You are not realizing the kind of grace that God did in your heart. God is the one who changed your heart, not you. God is the one who gave you faith. You didn't muster that up. You don't have anything to muster it up with. So there has to be a deep level of humility. I can't look at anybody and think, oh, I wish they would get their act together, because I was in the same state and I didn't do that for myself. God's grace, his planned grace, did that in my heart, and it has ramifications, and there's a fruit and there's change. And it's all because of him. It's all because of his grace. So if God is the originator of all good things, if he's the author of this grace in us, it teaches us how we should act towards him. Man, if there's areas of growth in our life, what do we need to do first? We need to go talk to the originator of the grace. If there's sin that seems to be lodged deep in the soul, we need to go talk to the one who can pull it out. We have to go talk to him, because we can't muster any type of strength to follow him in our own selves. We have to go to him, because he is both the beginner and the perfecter of our faith. If you, when I look at the people in my life, maybe his neighbors, maybe his coworkers, maybe his friends, that seem like they are nowhere near to believing in Jesus, I need to remember what Jesus did in me. And I need to use my voice and go talk to Jesus and say, the same thing you did to me, Jesus, I need you to do that to them. They might be rebelling against you, but you can overcome that rebellion. You know, ultimately, I want to be a church that marvels at God's grace, that thinks about God's grace, that is humbled by God's grace, and that, but because of all of that, we would be a people of thanksgiving, and not just thanksgiving, but of boldness. If God can overcome my heart and your heart, and he can overcome death and the grave, if he is that God, what can he not do? I want to be a people that cannot boast, because we know everything comes from God. I want to be a people who do not lose hope, because we know the power of God's grace. I want to be a people who will invite all to believe in Christ, because we know that no one is beyond that grace. Man, we have a lot to be thankful for. And a lot to be bold about. Because God's grace is powerful and it's good. We're going to respond in worship. Austin's going to come up. I'm going to pray. Jesus, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness. I thank you for your grace that is, it's planned and it's overcoming, and it's so good. Lord, I pray that because of your grace, we would have a deep feeling of thanksgiving, a deep feeling of dependency, and a deep sense of boldness. Because you can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even think. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.